Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians. As we continue our mini-series on the Trinity today, considering the triune God who saves. The triune God who saves, as we find that in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. For the sake of context, though, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and stewards until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world." Now the focus of today, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This is the word of our Lord. The doctrine of the Trinity matters. As Martin Luther said, it is the highest article of our faith upon which all the others hang. So the doctrine of the Trinity certainly matters. It is, admittedly, the most complex of all doctrines. It's one that strains our understanding, but it is also, at the same time, the most essential doctrine of our faith. One of the reasons why the Trinity matters is that who God is shapes how God acts toward his creation. Because God is triune, he acts in salvation in a triune way. In other words, there is a triune shape to our salvation and to the gospel which announces it as good news. In fact, the very reason why God saves sinners is that God is triune. As we've learned before, that simple statement of 1 John 4:8 that God is love is a profound Trinitarian statement. God is love because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have eternally loved and delighted in one another. Therefore, the triune God both acted to create and then to save out of the overflow of an infinite and inexhaustible fountain of triune love. God is a loving, giving God. Our triune God, we may say, is an inherently outgoing, life-giving God. Contrast this for a moment with the other religions, and it will become apparent why we can expect only love and life and salvation from a triune God. No other God is capable of giving us love and life and salvation. For example, the false god of Islam presents us with a monotheistic being. In other words, there is one God in Islam. In that way, this God may resemble the God of the Bible. But since Allah, as he is professed, is only one person, he had no one to love before he created. He was a lonely, needy God who could in no way be conceived of as eternally loving in the way that the triune God is. You see, he did not create in order to lovingly give to his creation, but instead, he created in order to take from his creation because, again, he is a lonely, needy God. But the true God, the triune God of the Bible, is so gloriously different. You see, he is eternally loving within himself, and so he both creates and saves in order to give out of the overflow of his love to his creatures. C.S. Lewis captured this idea brilliantly in the Screwtape Letters. If you're not familiar with them, they're a collection of fictional letters written from the perspective of a senior demon to a junior trainee demon. From this unique angle, Lewis makes his point brilliantly as the senior demon, Screwtape, writes the following. One must face the fact, says Screwtape, that all the talk about his love for men, his service being perfect freedom, is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. As the demons say, he really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on a miniature scale will qualitatively be like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. And now listen to this. Here's Lewis's profound insight. Screwtape says, we, being the demons, we want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. That, friends, is what makes the true God, the triune God of the Bible, so gloriously different. Because God is love, he both creates and saves. And so the reason why God saves is because he is a triune God. God saves sinners because he is Trinity. And because God is triune, he then saves in a very particular triune way. There is a triune shape to our salvation and to the gospel which announces it as good news. So, the inescapable conclusion is that in order to understand the gospel and our salvation, we must understand the Trinity. Because again, the Trinity gives a particular threefold shape to the gospel. Now that shape is described wonderfully and carefully by John Owen. If, as I have contended, the Apostle Paul is the greatest theologian to have ever lived, And if, after him, the Apostle John is the preeminent theologian on the Trinity, then John Owen is one of the greatest Trinitarian theologians that church history has ever produced after the apostles. Now, he described then the Trinitarian shape of our redemption with these words. He said, when God designed the great and glorious work of recovering fallen man and saving sinners to the praise of the glory of his grace, he appointed in his infinite wisdom two great means thereof. In God's wisdom, he appointed two great means of our salvation, says Owen. The one was the giving of his Son for them, and the other was the giving of his Spirit unto them. And hereby way was made for the manifestation of the glory of the whole blessed Trinity, which is the utmost end of all the works of God. In other words, according to Owen, the triune shape of the gospel is seen in the two great means of our salvation. The Father who sends the Son for us, and the Father who sends the Spirit unto us. And in doing so, this displays the glory of the Trinity in a way that nothing else can. And so, as we'll see today, Owen is in fact right about the particular threefold shape of our salvation. That's because who God is shapes or is reflected in what God does. Now, as insightful as Owen was, he was also not original. Because in Galatians 4:4-7, Paul described the triune God who saves. He clearly articulates the triune shape of our redemption as our salvation unfolds from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And so, as we'll learn from Paul, the triune God who saves gives a triune shape to our salvation. And as we study this text of Galatians 4:4-7, we'll follow a threefold outline as Paul describes our redemption as an act of the Father who sends, the Son who accomplishes, and the Spirit who applies. Understanding in this way our triune God who saves, and our triune God who saves in a particular triune way, this will help us grasp the extravagance of the love that God gives to us in salvation. With that, let's consider firstly the Father who sends. The Father who sends. Now, Paul's description of the triune God who saves begins with the Father who sends, as he states in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. Now, in these words, there is obviously a reference to a moment of time, as Paul refers to it, saying, when the fullness of the time came. Now, this is a reference that's also full of significance, and it's loaded with a theology of God's plan for salvation, especially as this plan is revealed and then fulfilled. What Paul means by it is that a new era has arrived in salvation history. A new era in salvation history has come now with the arrival of God's Son. In other words, the triune God's act of redemption unfolded when the Father sent his Son in a specific moment of fulfillment in human history. Jesus did not just come randomly, but the Son came specifically to fulfill the Father's plan according to the Father's time. Now, we've recently encountered this significant time in the Father's plans to redeem His chosen people. You may recall, in Romans 5, 6, Paul wrote that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But in another magnificent Trinitarian text on the Trinity's work of salvation, Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 10 of an administration of the fullness of the times. By that, Paul is referring to the triune God's eternal plan to save a chosen people for Himself, a plan which will be unfolded over carefully planned stages of redemptive history. And so what he's then referring to in Galatians 4:4 is the exact moment in time within this greater plan of salvation as God has determined to accomplish redemption according to this same plan. Now this accomplishment, this fulfillment of this plan was initiated as the Father sent the Son. Or as we have it in our text, as God sent forth His Son. And we can clearly see here, as in previous sermons on the Trinity, that Paul's use of the name God, that Greek term theos, is a reference to the Father specifically, because in this context, it's distinguished from both the Son and the Spirit. So then, as Paul describes the triune God who saves, he begins with the Father as the fountain from which salvation flows. Again, we see that who God is shapes how God acts. It's reflected in what God does. It determines how God acts towards His creation, even in His redemption plan. We learned last Sunday in our study of the Eternal Son that the Father, as the first person of the Trinity, is the personal fountain from whom the other persons of the Trinity proceed. That is to say, from the Father proceeds the eternal distinction between the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's who God is. And because of that, the work of God, what He does towards His creation, follows this very same triune pattern that is established by what we call the eternal relations of origin within the Trinity. Or to put it simply, without all of that heavy Trinitarian terminology, the Trinity's work of salvation flows from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. In other words, the Father bestows salvation and all of its blessings. And we obtain those blessings through the Son's work. And then the Spirit is the one who brings us into the receiving of and enjoying of these blessings. And so we must recognize then Paul's deliberate and significant description of this Trinitarian salvation, beginning with the Father who sends. And the significance is underscored when Paul refers later in verse 6 to the Spirit. And again, there he deliberately and significantly describes the Father as the one who sends. The Father sends both the Son and the Spirit too. The Father's sending of His Son is not only the great moment in time in which redemption is accomplished, but it also reflects who He is as the eternally giving God. It reflects how salvation is accomplished. The precise moment in God's plan when He would send His Son to do this. But it even reflects His very nature. God sends because He is a sending God. God gives because He is a giving God. So once again, this eternal, infinite, inexhaustible fountain flows from the Father in the sending of His Son. From the overflow of His inexhaustible love, He gives and sends His Son. But as the Father sends, it is then the Son who accomplishes this Trinity-shaped salvation. So that brings us, secondly, to the Son who accomplishes. The Son who accomplishes. Paul's description, again, of the triune God who saves continues into the Son who accomplishes, as he states in verse 4. That God sent forth His Son and now describes Him as born of a woman, born under the law. You see, as a result of the Father sending forth His Son, the Son was born of a woman. And despite our natural association with the virgin birth, that's not actually what Paul intends to communicate here. Instead, his emphasis falls on the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's not focusing so much on the virgin birth as he is the incarnation as a whole. Now, incarnation expresses what happened when the Son, who had been with the Father from all eternity, stepped onto the historical scene as a human being. The early church creeds, when they speak of the incarnation, actually refer very literally to the Son becoming fleshified. Fleshified. The point in that kind of overly literal language is that the divine Son took on a full human nature. He took on flesh. And without in any way diminishing His divine nature. But in becoming fleshified, He took on humanity's vulnerability and mortality, which would be necessary so that He could suffer and die for our redemption. Without the Son taking on flesh, without the fleshification of the incarnation, the Son would never be able to die for our redemption. And so as the Son was sent, He was then sent in order to accomplish our redemption by becoming fully human. This was the first and necessary step in His saving work. That's what Paul is emphasizing when he uses the words that Jesus was born of a woman. Now, the redemptive significance of this is further highlighted as Paul says that Jesus was also born under the law. Now, to understand what he's getting at here, we need to go earlier into the context of his letter. He says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In other words, Paul is describing to the Galatians humanity's problem before God as being condemned under the law. We are condemned by the righteous standard of God that is reflected in the law. We are condemned by the law because of our sin. Therefore, Jesus had to be born under the law to live under the law and take on the curse of the law so that He could liberate, so that He could free those who were held captive by the power of sin. Now, even though this point does not relate strictly to the understanding of the Trinity that we're focusing on today, it's nevertheless important to know that Jesus being born under the law does not mean that He used His perfect obedience to the law in order to establish a works-based merit before God. Jesus did not store up an abundance of works-based merit, a treasury from which He could deposit into your account by means of imputation. As Paul argues in Romans 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law neither creates nor establishes a righteousness. The law doesn't make you righteous. The most the law can do is reveal righteousness or lack thereof. And so the perfect life that Jesus lived under the law was not then to earn merit by the law. Rather, it revealed what was already his, a perfect, sinless righteousness that demonstrated his suitability to die a sacrificial death in the place of his chosen people. And so he was born under the law in order to save those cursed by the law by means of his perfect righteousness that is vindicated or demonstrated by the law. Now, as Paul progresses in his argument, he continues in verse 5 to provide us with the purpose of the Father sending his Son. Verse 5 is magnificent as Paul says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so as we see here, there is a twofold purpose. The purpose of the Son being sent by the Father is twofold. The first purpose is the redemption of his elect. And the second, greater purpose is their adoption as sons. That is, the Father sent the Son to accomplish redemption, and that redemption had a greater goal, a higher end. There is a chief purpose within God's saving plan. That purpose, that goal, that end is that the Son would accomplish the adoption of God's chosen people to be sons themselves. Now, as we consider the first purpose of redemption, we must now think more clearly about the term itself. We have thus far used it interchangeably with the idea of salvation. And that's appropriate, since in a general sense, redemption refers to the saving purpose of the triune God in Christ Jesus. But in a more narrow and specific sense, though, redemption refers to the deliverance of God's chosen people from their state of sin into a state of salvation. And that redemption is accomplished by means of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Here in verse 5, Paul is then clearly using this term in the narrow and specific sense of the word redemption. He's speaking of the ransom that was paid by the Son to the Father. His death was the price necessary to accomplish the redemption of his people. But as Paul then points us to a second and greater purpose, we see Paul clearly states what we have noted for a number of weeks already, that the good news of the gospel is about more than the judgment of God that we are saved from. It is about the relationship with God that we are saved to. You see, the good news of the gospel is about more than just forgiveness of sins. It's about more than just justification by faith. What Paul is teaching us plainly here is that the purpose of redemption is that, in his own words, we might receive the adoption as sons. This is the most glorious aspect of the triune plan of salvation. As the Apostle John put it in 1 John 3, verse 1, See, writes John, how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And then to add emphasis, he says, and we are. It's not merely they were called that, it's that we truly are that. Now, some might object that the chief purpose of the Trinity's work in salvation is, in fact, the glory of this triune God. And that is true, but it's also no contradiction. Because more accurately, the chief purpose of the triune God is the display of his glory in the adoption of his elect as sons into the eternal fellowship with himself. That is why Owen could write of the Father who sends the Son and who sends the Spirit. And as he said, hereby was made for the manifestation, that's the glorious display of the glory of the whole blessed Trinity, which is the utmost end of all the works of God. So God does want to display his glory, but he displays his glory in the glory of adopting you as a son. So then, we can confidently state with Paul that the chief purpose of God's redemption plan is adoption. J.I. Packer famously argued that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Higher even, he says, than justification. He explained elsewhere, justification is the basic blessing on which adoption is founded. But adoption, writes Packer, is the crowning blessing to which justification clears the way. The adopted status of believers means that in and through Christ, God loves them as he loves his only begotten Son and will share with them all the glory that is Christ's now. Can you see what a magnificent work this is to adopt you as a son? Packer sounds exactly like the Apostle John. See what a great love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. But notice what both Packer and the Apostle John point out, that our adoption, which is the mightiest of all God's acts of salvation, comes, it originates from the overflow of God's self-giving love. We can then say that adoption is central to the saving work of the triune God. It emphasizes the quality of the new relationship that God brings us into. A relationship of having been made into his children. Now, in explicitly Trinitarian terms, this means that God brings us into the relationship of sonship that has always been part of his divine life. In making us sons through the redemption which was accomplished by the Son, God establishes a relationship with us that is more intimate than we could ever imagine. And the triune plan of salvation, as one author put it, eternal sonship becomes incarnate sonship and brings created sonship into being. We might say, because the eternal Son became the incarnate Son, all who are joined to him through faith are now redeemed sons. Now, this wonder is accomplished by the Son as we now see the gospel taking on more of an explicitly triune shape. There's more of a threefold shape with the Father who sends and the Son who accomplishes. That brings us then naturally to the Spirit who applies this Trinity-shaped salvation. So thirdly, we have the Spirit who applies. Paul's description of the triune God who saves is now completed with the Spirit who applies, as he says in verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. As Paul explains here, we have compelling evidence that we are truly adopted as sons. And that compelling evidence is the Holy Spirit who is sent by the Father to dwell within us. If we grasp what a magnificent thing it is to be called a son of God, we might wonder whether this immeasurable, incomparable privilege is truly ours. Dare we ever imagine such a blessing? And to assure us that it is indeed ours, God sends His Spirit. And we then, through this same Spirit, express our sonship by gladly exclaiming that God is our beloved Father. We might think of it in this way, as the Spirit within us, whom Paul says is the one actually doing the crying out. As the Spirit within us cries out, that cry resonates with every fiber of our being, and thereby enables our own cry. It is because the Spirit of God within us cries out with assurance, Abba, Father, that we add a cry of our own. As Paul makes this point, notice the profound Trinitarian statements he makes as he speaks of the Father sending the Spirit, but refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of His Son. To begin with, this describes the close, intimate relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is the Father's Spirit, but at the same time, the Son's Spirit too. And so this relationship is closer than we can fathom. It is, of course, the closeness and intimacy of an indivisible union between three persons in one divine essence. And so Paul's amazing Trinitarian statement here forges a close link between the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit in our lives as believers. They're inseparable. We need to note that because we are united to Christ by faith, the same Spirit who indwelled and empowered the Son, the same Spirit who indwelled and empowered the incarnate Son of God, now indwells all of us as sons. In other words, as we have previously noted, the triune shape of who God is reflected in the triune shape of what God does in salvation. As God is with His eternal Son, so He is with His adopted sons. And the inseparable union of God is reflected in His distinct but inseparable work of redeeming His chosen people. This work flows, again, as we're now seeing with greater clarity, from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. It's the Father who sends, the Son who accomplishes, and the Spirit who applies. Paul, however, is not the first to refer to this triune shape of God's salvation. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah recorded in Isaiah 48:16, the words that we now understand with the New Testament revelation to have been spoken by the Son, by Jesus Christ. Isaiah records these words, "Draw near to me, hear this, from the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there, hinting at the eternality of the Son. So now, Lord Yahweh has sent me and his Spirit. Notice the Trinitarian formula there in that lost sentence. Lord Yahweh must refer in this context to the Father, who sends another who is like him but distinct from him. In other words, the Son. But he says, not only did Lord Yahweh send me, but he sent his Spirit. And so we have Father, Son, and Spirit. But as we learn from Paul then, in greater clarity with New Testament revelation, the work of the Father to redeem his chosen people and unite them to him in adoption is accomplished by the Son and applied by the Spirit. To be clear, Paul does not intend to say that God gives his Spirit only to those who are already sons. In fact, he states explicitly, it's because God sends his Spirit that we become sons. He's clear that the Spirit brings us to the Father through the Son. That is, it is the Spirit who unites us through faith, the very faith that the Spirit himself gives us in the Son, in order that he might bring us to the Son and through the Son to the Father. Paul says that explicitly in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 13 and 14, he writes of this inseparable work of the triune God. He says, in him, that's in Christ, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, in the Son, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God, that's the Father's own possession, to the praise of the Father's glory. Now we know that that sealing work of the Spirit includes regeneration, that's making you spiritually alive. He regenerates those who are spiritually dead in order to give them the gift of faith, as he says later in Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, referring to both the grace and the faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So then, the Father applies what the Son has accomplished by means of his Spirit, who works in us to make us spiritually alive and to give us the faith by which he will unite us to Christ. And Paul assumes that here in Galatians 4, and so he writes of God sending forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And in doing so, he's referring to the Spirit's role of assuring us of the salvation he's brought us into. And that just makes perfect sense, doesn't it? As the one who applies redemption to us as individuals, as the one who makes us alive and gives us faith, who better to assure us that the work he has applied has been applied successfully? And so the Spirit of God is the one who confirms, who authenticates, who ratifies our salvation and our sonship. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 8, 15 and 16, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What better way to convince you that you are a son than by giving you the very Spirit who is in the eternally begotten Son? Now, we shouldn't overlook that in Galatians 4, Paul says that he sent his Spirit. God sent his Spirit into our hearts. that's into the very core of our being. In other words, in order to make his work effective, the Spirit doesn't simply work on us. He's not like a painter who works on the outside of the house. He works in us. The Spirit of the Father and of the Son, who dwells in the Father and in the Son, comes to dwell in us too, so that we will be brought into the very union, into the very intimacy that the Trinity enjoys eternally. It's almost scandalous for us to conceive of that. But we've learned already in Romans 5:5. Paul says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God in sending the Son and sending the Spirit to make us sons is so great and so glorious that our minds dare not imagine what we have been called into. And yet we must, because that's the very purpose by which God sends His Spirit, that we would call on Him not merely as Creator, but as Father. From our heart then, from the very core of our being, as we experience the love of God that overflows from the love of the triune Father, Son, and Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. And we see there the extravagance of the love that the Trinity gives to us in this salvation as we understand that the triune God saves in a very particular triune way. Now, Paul makes a compelling conclusion for us as he focuses on this triune work of redemption and writes in verse 7, therefore, he says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, Paul makes this stunning claim that since we are sons, we will enjoy the full privileges of sonship. We will be regarded as heirs. We're not merely sons in name only. Whatever privilege the Son enjoys with His Father, we will enjoy too. And so if He receives the Spirit of His Father, we receive the Spirit too. And if He is heir to all that is His Father's, then we join with Him as heirs too. According to Romans 8:17, we are fellow heirs with Christ. And friends, though we may feel uncomfortable to imagine such a privilege, Christ Himself is not ashamed to bestow this honor on us. As Hebrews 2:11 says, He is not ashamed to call us brothers. If you can scarcely imagine that the Father would call you son, then consider that the Son calls you brother. This means that as Paul says here in Galatians 4, verse 7, you are an heir through God. Now that is a profound statement in and of itself. It means that God alone, the triune Father, Son, and Spirit, God alone is the one responsible for our status as heirs. As human beings, we did absolutely nothing to contribute to that status. Not even, as Paul is actually arguing to the Galatians, not even our obedience to the Mosaic law. We do nothing to become sons. It is God's work alone. God is the one who initiates. God is the one who accomplishes. And God is the one who applies our salvation. From beginning to end, it is the work of the triune God who saves. from eternity, the Father has determined to save His chosen ones as His love overflowed into a self-giving love. Again, the Father bestows salvation and all its blessings. We obtain those blessings through the Son's work, and the Spirit is the one who brings us into receiving and enjoying those blessings. That's why, as we return once more to Owen's words, we can see a Trinitarian salvation was the way, as Owen put it, the way that was made for the manifestation, the brilliant display of the glory of the entire blessed Trinity, which is the utmost end of all of the works of God. As we can now appreciate, understanding that our triune God saves us in a specifically triune way, this helps us grasp the extravagance, and even that is a word unfit for its purpose, the lavish extravagance of the love that God gives to us in salvation. From the overflow of His eternal love, the Father sends the Son to accomplish the redemption of His elect and sends the Spirit to ensure that the application is made to each and every one of His chosen people. Not one is lost, because salvation is, from beginning to end, the work of the triune God who saves. And from this appreciation of the triune God who saves in a triune way, we can then draw out a number of applications. You see, far from an intellectual exercise, a deeper understanding of the Trinity should change our lives. As one author put it, contemplating the perfection of God is the most practical thing you can do. Contemplating the perfection of God is the most practical thing you can do. And so our pondering of these deep things of God turns into practice. As we know Him, we must then do what is appropriate in pleasing Him. The first application to be highlighted must surely, in this kind of a context, be the assurance of our salvation. The reason why we can be assured of our salvation, why we can be joyfully confident in its completion in the future, is that our salvation depends entirely on God. We are not able to mess it up, because it is not in one iota ours to accomplish. As Paul has described it, salvation is the work of the triune God. And so our assurance is then found not in self-confidence, but in confidence in who God is. But when we lack assurance, then we lack confidence in the triune God and His loving work from the Father through the Son and by the Spirit to save us. In fact, the Scriptures say plainly in Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to Yahweh. Salvation is the Lord's alone. Salvation is the work of the triune God. And as Paul makes it plain to us, we should therefore have an unshakable confidence in our salvation, because it depends entirely on God and not in one smidgen on us. More than that, our assurance is made absolute by God Himself, who dwells within us, assuring us of our salvation and its greatest achievement, which is our adoption. One renowned theologian wrote that salvation's ultimate good news is that God welcomes us into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as he continues, every other blessing either prepares for or flows out of this central reality. The good news of the gospel is that through adoption, we're welcomed into the fellowship of the triune God. And that's what it means to be adopted as a son. to be brought into the fellowship of the Trinity by the Trinity is the highest, most extravagant blessing of our salvation. And while the delight of this blessing is somewhat intoxicating even to consider in a way that should rightly consume our senses and inflame our hearts, it's also the bedrock of our assurance. Our salvation cannot fail because the triune God will not fail. Or to put it differently, our salvation cannot fail because the Father would never fail His Son. We find assurance of our salvation in our understanding of who God is and our certainty that who God is will be reflected in how God saves. We find absolute assurance in our adoption by the Trinity, but this adoption is intended to display the glory of God as He brings His elect into eternal fellowship with Himself. And so that brings us to a second application to highlight. Our adoption provides us with assurance, but it also provides creation. Every being that is watching the drama of redemption on the center stage of this earth, it provides creation with the greatest possible display of the glory of the triune God. Therefore, friends, it is essential that we strain our minds to understand and to diligently study Scripture in order that we might glorify and worship our triune God. We glorify the triune Father, Son, and Spirit when we worship the Trinity with both devotion and delights. Or to say that another way, as we give all that we are to know and to enjoy God, then we reflect with the greatest possible reflection the glory of the triune God into creation. In short, as we grasp the extravagance of the love that God lavishes upon us in this Trinity-shaped salvation, we must respond with both assurance and worship, knowing our triune God who saves should give us assurance and should fuel our worship. We can even say that our assurance in who God is and how God saves is precisely the way that we worship and put His glory on display for all to see. Now, as we conclude, I have no words to surpass the clarity or the force of the French Protestant preacher Adolphe Monod, who offered these words on his deathbed in 1856. He said, "The relation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to man corresponds to a relationship in God between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." In other words, the triune God relates to us in a triune way. "And the love," says Adolphe, "the love which is poured out to save us in the expression of that love which has dwelt eternally in the bosom of God. From the bosom of God flows the love that saves." "Ah," he says, "the doctrine then becomes for us so touching and profound. There we find the basis of the gospel, and those who reject it as a speculative and purely theological doctrine have therefore never understood the least thing about it. It is," and here's the point, "it is the strength of our hearts. It is the joy of our souls. It is the life of our life. It is the very foundation of revealed truth." And may that resonate in your hearts, even on your deathbed. Friend, as you contemplate the triune God who saves in a triune way, surely your heart must resonate with those words, even as they must surely resonate with the words of the hymn that sings so profoundly, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. Let's pray. Glorious Father, it is almost too much for us to bear. As we are crushed under the weight, not of the intellectual burden, but of the privilege, the extravagance of what it is to be adopted as your sons. Help our minds to grasp, but help our hearts to believe and to rejoice in your work that is accomplished by the Son and applied by the Spirit to make us sons of God, drawing us into the most intimate fellowship of the Trinity and lavishing on us the most intimate love that has eternally flowed from your bosom to your Son. And so make us assured of our salvation, even as we glorify you and worship you as our triune God who saves in a gloriously triune way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, again, I give you that Trinitarian benediction of Paul, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit to be with you all. As God's people said, amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.